Someone recently asked me, are we still doing Hebrews? Well, this is the bell lap. We're really close. I don't know if bell lap is the right expression. We're close to the end. We're in Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of this book of the New Testament. You should be able to find it in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be focusing primarily on verse 9 and 10 and 11. And we'll set the text before you, we'll read God's word, and then pray. Because what's recorded in here is not truth that the powers of this world want you to hear. There are forces at work in the world against the cause of Christ, forces that would try to keep God's people from the truth of his word, from understanding and prospering. And so we are engaged in a spiritual conflict even as we set before us these good things. From God's holy inspired word, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 9. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Amen. Let's do pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of Hebrews, which has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has filled in the meaning of his travels, his teachings, his life, and his death. We thank you for Hebrews and all that we've been learning over many months. And as we come to these closing exhortations from the author of Hebrews, from you, may you open our hearts and minds, and may we be receptive to your word. May we embrace it. May we act upon it. May your spirit help preacher and hearer alike. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was thinking as I prepared of an illustration another preacher used when he was writing about discernment in a book he entitled Fool's Gold. John MacArthur wrote a book called Fool's Gold back, I think, in 2000, maybe 2005, and it seems so long ago. It's kind of still in my new book section. I have several books on discernment, but that's a very helpful one by MacArthur. He called his book Fool's Gold and the need for Christians to be discerning. And he's in his introductory chapter reminding us of what happened back in the 1849 and following era in American history. Who knows anything about the 49ers? We're not talking the football team, the 49ers, but 1849, when gold was discovered in California, people from all across the continent said, I want some of that gold. If it's just sitting in the ground, I want to go dig it up and have some for myself. And so with the rush of people, primarily after 1849 into the 50s and pre-Civil War period, hundreds of thousands of people went in search of gold in California. And some of the first ones there were the wealthiest, and others came, and they'd pick areas less likely to produce gold. And these prospectors, many of them novice prospectors, had to quickly learn what gold really looks like. They'd find something and say, is this it? And, of course, the famous cry, Eureka, I found it. This is a Greek word from the Bible. It means I found it. Part of California's history. Some people would find it and they say, I've got some gold. And another person would say, that's not gold, that's fool's gold. Well, how do you know the difference? Well, if you've watched many a movie, you know one of the tests they used in the field, they put it in their mouth and they bit it. Why would they bite a lump from the ground that they think is gold? Gold is a soft metal. At least it's softer than your teeth. And so if you bite into that and it begins to give way, very likely that rock in your hand is gold. Of course, when you chip a tooth, you got to keep digging. So you see the old prospectors with a lot of missing teeth. You know, their powers of discernment were rather poor. Christians, likewise, we need to test before we invest in concepts and practices. We need to exercise discernment like never before. Oh, is that so true? Even in the 30 years of my ministry, when certain things were not even questioned in past decades, it seems to all be up for grabs. One of the best-selling books in the marketplace among Christians, the best-selling book among Christians, and one of the top among secular, called The Shack, is maybe well-written, but it's got awful theology, and it is unhelpful. I'll talk more about that tonight. But how come people are buying that and biting that and keeping that and reading that? They have little discernment. Christians are being led astray, sometimes in very subtle ways and sometimes in very plain ways. This text of Scripture comes before us at just the right time, does it not? With this pastoral plea, do not be led astray. Let's talk about this first. Do not be led astray. What's the concern here that comes to us from the Scripture about being led astray? Well, the verb being led astray kind of puts us in a passive position, that somebody's exerting influence on us and we're not taking control or taking charge for ourselves. But it's not just an argument against passivity. It's about where these things would take you. The verb about being carried away literally comes from objects that would be moved by the force of wind or water. And this last week, I saw some of the biggest trees in our neighborhood come down because of the wind. A little breeze knocked over this giant mature tree. Well, it was a big wind. And so not of its own will, it went down. Or when waters rise and carry things along. That's one of the favorite things of springtime, is it not, to see the rivulets going down the street and things being carried away. Christians have to be careful not to let that happen to us spiritually, to be carried away by outside forces. This verb about being carried away is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and following, in a very clear passage. So let me read that to you, Ephesians 4. 14 and following. Paul's writing, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about, there's our verb, by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But we don't want to be childlike. We don't want to be tossed to and fro. And we don't want to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. That should not be what the Christian is like. We've been given the truth of the gospel and attendant doctrines. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. Stick to the message. Stick to the truth. This concern isn't just found at the end of Hebrews, but it is voiced throughout the whole New Testament. When you stop and tally up all the passages of the New Testament that have this tone of warning, have this serious concern expressed to Christians, I think it means we better pay attention. This isn't just a one-off passage about saying, oh, that's right, we've got to have theological filters. Listen to just a few scriptures sampled from the New Testament, from the book of Matthew, chapter 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. the essence of Jesus' teaching, many say, and they think of the love part and the Beatitudes. But Jesus also said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." What does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to be careful. He wants us to be wary. He wants us to engage our minds when others come teaching something that doesn't sound right or have purposes not to lead us to Christ, but to lead us astray. He said false prophets will come. People will come and perhaps bring the health and wealth gospel. And they may fill Madison Square Garden, but it's not consistent with the Scriptures. Be careful. Be wary. They look like sheep. They smile in the most wonderful way. Jesus warned us. Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and it's his tearful farewell. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul says to these elders as he's leaving, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Christ had risen. The church was growing. Paul was traveling and seeing these Ephesian elders. Come on, it's already the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. But Paul says, trouble's coming. Take it seriously. Galatians, oh, the whole letter of Galatians, I hope you know, it's written to some people that got tripped up and fell into a false gospel. No sooner does the ink dry on the salutations than in Galatians chapter 1, by the time he gets to verse 6, the greetings are over and Paul lets them have it. I think this is the Old Testament equivalent of pumping your shotgun and pointing it. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who would want to do that? Plenty of people. Fierce wolves, false prophets. Jesus warns, Paul warns. Paul spoke to young Pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first few verses. Listen, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving and by those who believe and know the truth." Interesting that food is mentioned when Paul writes to Timothy. We'll get to that here in Hebrews in just a minute. Finally, from Peter. So we have the New Testament scope. There are other verses. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He says, "But false prophets will arise among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destructions." Some are going to plant doctrinal bombs in the flock that will go off and hurt you. So be careful, be discerning. Don't bring these things into your life. That's the concern. Do not be led astray, but be attentive. And it's not just one verse you've seen. It's the call of the whole New Testament to pay attention. I almost felt shamed when I stacked up all my books on discernment, and probably 6 or 8 of them. Oz Guinness, John MacArthur, Tim Challies, all sorts of good authors. I think I have been lax in putting these books in your hands to remind you of the real concern that Christians ought to have. We live in dangerous times, but we are well equipped for dangerous times. Well, as we look at this first warning, do not be led astray, that's the concern. What's the culprit specifically? In Hebrews 13, what's the culprit specifically? And you can see that it's identified. Do not be led astray by, read it accurately, diverse and strange teachings. Diverse and strange teachings. Diverse meaning they may have started well, but now they're off. Strange meaning that they're not compatible with the gospel you've received. In particularly in Hebrews, the audience primarily is Jewish people who've become Christians, and they've walked away from the things of Moses and the rituals of the temple and the food laws and the other ceremonial rituals, and they've come to Christ. And that's the design. But there are temptations to go back to the bells and the smells of their former way of life. Some saying that, well, you know, the reason, Levi, you're struggling with this following Christ is you got to get back to the kosher laws. You've got to have some boundaries. You've got to have some spiritual disciplines that we used to have. In addition to Christ, you need this. Your spiritual life needs that. And most likely, given the context here, they were referring to some of the food laws. You got carried away. I know what Peter was teaching, that every food now is clean, but, you know, I stick with Moses. They're strange turns, taking things that God may have had as right and proper in their time, designed to be fulfilled in Christ, taking those things and then bringing them back in and forcing them into the gospel in some mutation way. The inventions of men, even taking the law of God, but twisting it as they deem best. The culprit here. The Greek word behind this foods, broma, simply means meat or solid food. If you have the old King James Bible translation, very literal. Excellent translation from the Greek. It's just the English that's a little old. It says meats. It's not just talking about red meat. It's not just talking about protein. It's talking about solid food, things that you eat. General word for food. So it's not a verse to be used to promote being a vegetarian, although there's probably a lot of healthy things in our vegetables. So the word here speaks about food, but it's not simply what you eat. It's the mindset of ceremonialism, the mindset of external cares as having a role in your sanctification and having a role in your salvation. That's the concern. Do not be led astray, it says in the Scriptures, by diverse and strange teaching. And later it says, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. That devotion, that engagement of the heart, the trust I am now putting in this external practice. Trust that should only be put in Christ alone. I'm sure there are current parallels to this. Most of us are not tempted by the Old Testament food laws. But there are others who would impose external religious measures upon you to make sure your Christian life is all that it should be. What? You don't have a daily quiet time of 60 minutes, 15 minutes in prayer, 30 minutes in the Word, and then 15 minutes in prayer? You know, they may come with something that's good, daily time in the Word and prayer, and then impose a system on you so that your trust and devotion is to the system rather than the Savior. Evangelicals have their own subculture, our own traditions. We must be careful that we do not devote ourselves to the externals of religion and allow them to eclipse the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to food, we'll get to the sound reasoning in just a minute. The consequences here are real. The danger is real. Let's look at the reasoning employed for this warning. It says, do not be led astray, and then it gives some reasonings in the text. It says very clearly, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Well, you know the message of the book of Hebrews is, we have got something better in Jesus. Better, what do you mean better? Better, period. Better than Moses? Better than the Levitical priesthood? Jesus has a priesthood that's even better than that? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us? We have a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. Everything in the book of Hebrews is about how Christians have it better. It's a new covenant. It's a good covenant. And if you've read along the first 12 chapters and come to chapter 13, you would have seen that this case, the pros and cons, is all to the benefit of us in Jesus. Something better. Don't harden your hearts. It paused and said, don't be like those people who had good things in the past and overlooked them. Don't harden your hearts today to all that is ours in Christ. Because what we have in Christ is ours by grace alone, through faith alone. So it says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. By grace. You want to grow, you want to fill the void, you want to be more spiritual. It's not by the externals, but it is by grace. And yes, there are means of grace. We'll talk about that. But don't place your hope anywhere but what we have in Christ. The concept of grace and Christ come together in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this famous verse that Paul shares almost as a testimonial. What Christ had said to Paul, he said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul had it right. To be weak, but to be in Christ is to have all the power you need, all the resources you need. So the sound reasoning that he employs here is first to say we have something better. We have grace in Christ. But the reasoning also tries to point out in the verses 9, 10, and 11 that there are limits to the external religion that was being offered. When it talks about foods, it's talking about external religious practices, certain things that would create the religious behavior. We see a couple of specifics in the scriptures about food itself. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. Paul's making his argument, and there he makes this comment. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God, period. Same word, Roma. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Then he goes on to talk about be careful with your relationships with your fellow believers that you don't disaffect them. But it says food will not commend us to God. There are honorable things you can do with your eating and drinking, right? Paul would write in Corinthians, you know, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You can do it to the glory of God, but it doesn't commend you to God. It doesn't earn you more grace. It doesn't establish your salvation any more securely. That's done in Christ. Certainly food can trip you up. You read in Ephesians, it says, do not be drunk with wine. And some people that turn and say their food is their God, their stomach is their God, there are dangers there. But when you think that I'm going to get spiritual benefit or merit from God by what I eat or by the externals that I arrange, you're slipping into religious talk. And the Bible, the New Testament, says don't do that. There are other limits. Romans 14, pretty much a similar fashion, talks about this again. Romans 14 and verse 17. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a verse to underline. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Very common encouraging words that Paul has at the end of his letter there. So the sound reasoning is we have something better in Christ. There are limits many limits to what externals can provide. And it's really the sanctifying efforts of Christ that will profit you. Back in Hebrews 13, didn't we read at the end this phrase in the passage? I want to go all the way through to verse 12 because of this. After it's making the comparisons of sacrifices, old and then Jesus' sacrifice, it says in verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You want to be sanctified, you want to be set apart, you want to grow spiritually. It's not by following those strange doctrines of men, but it's by Christ. It's his blood. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are. A wonderful hymn comes to mind. There's a sanctifying effect on the heart, as it said in the very first verse. For the heart is strengthened by grace through Christ, not by foods. And that reminds us of the very heart of the gospel itself, does it not? Many people falsely think Christianity is teaching people how to get their act together so God will let us into heaven. That's what a lot of people think. You folks there, you're teaching your rules, trying to change people so they can get into heaven. You know, it's a perversion of the gospel. Jesus came and said, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. It's not the healthy that need the physician, it's the sick. Those who know their sin, they're in their sin, but they call out to Christ and are saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So what's the prerequisite for salvation? I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I can't do this on my own. I can't please you, God. Your wrath will be upon me on that day of judgment, for I have sinned and I've got nothing to undo that. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all iniquity. It's not the blood of bulls or goats that can take away sin. Hebrews has made that plain. But the sacrifice of the Son of God, who took on human flesh so that he would have blood to shed, and his human nature died on the cross. The Son of God died for me that I might live through him. He pays for the sins of all his people, past, present, and future, by one sacrifice. And when it was done, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God on high. That's why there's no Old Testament sacrificial system continuing. The Messiah has come, one sacrifice, it's done. And on the basis of that, God can forgive you. If you are in Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are covered. And if you are in Christ, those whom he has justified and put right with God, he will also sanctify. He will set you apart and make you more and more holy and fit for heaven. And on the last day, he will bring you into glory. Justification, sanctification, and glorification, all accomplished by Christ. There's good news there. You can say to the worst sinner you know, whether they're asking you about Christ or salvation or not, you can say to them, today you can know that you're right with God. Today you can know that you have a hope of heaven, that your sins are forgiven. Because as 1 John chapter 5 teaches us, this is eternal life. He who has the Son has life. It's written so that you can know it. It's found in Christ. Your life isn't found in religion, even if it's God-given Old Testament religion, when God has surpassed the old covenant and provided his son and entered into a new covenant by his blood. And Jesus said, it's finished. You can't resurrect old external religious factors or bring in some new invention of men to say this will help you draw close to God if it's not a work of Christ. Christ has made the sure foundation. Or as the Apostle Paul says, no one can lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. And the doors to the kingdom of Christ are wide open to sinners who will come, not once they clean up their act, but as thousands have sung at Billy Graham crusades and church services, just as I am, without one plea. For having come, they sing with tears. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his pain. Amazing love. How can it be? This is the gospel. And to tamper with the gospel is a dangerous thing. So the sound reasoning is employed. Let me say further here, as we've talked about this exhortation, do not be led astray. What it is really calling for is to be discerning. To be discerning. When it says, do not be led astray, it means you've got to be aware, oh, I'm being led astray. Something's slipping here. You need to have that spiritual sense. Discernment is the key word. I would define discernment as the skill of applying Scripture to know the difference between right and wrong, between truth and error. Discernment is not just common sense doing its job. Discernment, biblically understood, is taking the truth of God from His Word. So we say discernment begins with knowing the Word of God. Knowing what God has said is right and what God has said is wrong. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing what God has said and taking that as God's word is the beginning of discernment. One of the great evangelical writers of the 1800s, John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle as he was known, was in Liverpool. If you ever see a picture of him, he's got a really, really long beard. But he's got a twinkle in his eye like a grandpa. I've seen plenty of pictures. I like J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite writers. Very helpful. He was writing back in 1874, and he said, because of the busyness of these modern times, 1874, okay? They didn't have tweets in 1874. Because of the busyness of these modern times and the production of so many books, few people read their Bibles anymore. 1879. I don't know what magnitude to add to that for 2017. Not only do we read fewer books, we have so little time for clear thought as the world, beep, 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 is that you or me? The world invades us on our phones. Television. We have 24/7 news because there's something new all the time, and if there isn't, they're going to keep talking until there is. Oh my goodness. Discernment begins with knowing the Word of God, and that means making time to read the Word of God. I'm always astonished at meeting people who've never read the whole Bible. Oh, I'd like to do that someday. It sounds like one of those really spiritual things you ought to do. What else do you have to do that could be more important than knowing God's Word? Chip away at it. Don't force yourself to do it all in one year, but chip away at it. Read one chapter a day and you'll be done in 3 years. Discernment begins with knowing the Word of God. But secondly, if you're going to pursue discernment and you're going to spend more time in the Word, note this. This is my third heading, the second point. Note the difference between the Pharisees and the Bereans. Okay, everybody's heard of the Pharisees. How many people have heard of the Bereans? Most everybody ought to know about the Bereans, right? Paul bumps into them in the book of Acts as he's traveling around. But first let me point out this. They did a lot of the things the same, the Pharisees and the Bereans. They had the same scriptures, the Old Testament, and they read their scriptures. But the Pharisees and the Bereans were different. What was that difference? They had the same source material, but they weren't discerning in the same way. Look at the Pharisees first. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, for instance, there's many. For instance, in John chapter 5, he says, "You Pharisees, search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Pharisees knew God's word. They knew it inside and out. But they knew it for its, how do we say this, for its own sake? So that they could boast of their mastery of it and figure out ways to deal with it. You know, the Sabbath said do no work, so they defined work as this. I can only walk this far, and then if I sit and have a meal, then I can walk further. And they came up with the systems of men to satisfy what they perceived Scripture was calling for, so that they really had a religion that they could live with and that they were the best at. Right? Isn't that how we make fun of the Pharisees? They knew their Bible. Are evangelical Christians like that? Do we take the Bible and we know what it says, but we find ways to help it fit our lives so that we can have mastery over it and not worry? Oh my. There may be Pharisees here. Pharisees in the heart. The Bereans, they read their Bibles, these people in the city of Berea. But these, Acts 17 talks about them. Here's the key verse, verse 11. These Bereans, these Jews. It's interesting how the Bible itself points to the difference. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They heard about Jesus from Paul. And the Bereans were a little different. They didn't just search the scriptures to come up with a religion that they could live out. They heard the gospel about Jesus. They searched the scriptures, God's authoritative word, to see if they really pointed to Jesus. And they found that they did. But how does the Bible describe those Bereans? They were noble. What describes a noble person? I tell you this, it's not selfishness. It's not self-justification. To be truly noble in the virtuous sense of the word, not in the economic pulls of liberation theology, to be truly noble is to think selflessly and to pursue the good of others, to pursue truth, and to make truth known, even if you stand alone. It's a big difference between the Pharisees and the Bereans. So when we're saying today, don't be led astray, be discerning, know your Bible a little better, you've got to be careful. If you only know it well enough to excuse your own behavior or to set up your own standards. I went to church today. Lighten up. I went to church today. Maybe you haven't read Isaiah. What does Isaiah say from the get-go? These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If you're sitting here thinking that it pleases God that you're sitting here, but your hearts are far from Him, you fall into the Pharisee camp. You're just reading Scripture and checking things off. You're not discerning. You're manipulating God's Word and establishing your own traditions. It is good to be here. But you want to worship the Lord from the heart. Because that's what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures point to Jesus. And Jesus says, get up and follow me. Take up your cross. Die to every selfish impulse. commit your way to me. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. Repent and believe. Well, we're squeezing in too many sermons in one day. This third heading, seek to understand Scripture, be discerning. It begins with knowing the Word. Remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Bereans. And finally here, decide to pursue real gold. Decide to pursue real gold. Pursue truth. What is true? What does the Bible teach? Things fall short. There are a lot of things that the world thinks are true, but they're not. I mentioned that pile of books on discernment. One of them is by Anthony Salvaggio. He lives in Rochester. Wrote a great book on Proverbs. But Anthony has a book called Seven Toxic Ideas Polluting Your Mind. So that grabbed my attention right away. And he's basically saying ideas have consequences. And these are modern ideas that are dangerous. Because we're not, as I said, endangered by Old Testament food laws. He says, for instance, there's the technopoly, that technology is virtuous in and of itself. And if you have your technological game together, you're good. That's what the world believes is true. Is that true? I remember a verse in the Bible. What shall profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? There's a worldly wisdom versus wisdom. I don't know that the Bible would support technology that same way. Or he said there's a commonly accepted view of neophilia. Neo meaning new. Loving everything new, which says history is bunk. Don't spend your time looking back. Just listen to what's new. There's another toxic idea, egalitarianism. We're all in charge. He said individualism, every man is an island. Materialism, that chapter, he says, all that matters is matter. Consumerism, shop till you drop. These are things our culture believes are true. Christians, we need to take our teeth and bite into that. That's not gold. Relativism, what is truth? There are ideas that many pursue that Christians must discern and be careful. Pursue the real gold of truth and wisdom and lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. I have not been watching the clock. And as I said, we've covered much ground. Let me tell you what those closing exhortations are and we'll be done. Do not be surprised at the rise of false doctrines. Don't be surprised. They are with us until the end. Do not underestimate the temptations here. We're all tempted to have something we can control, to maybe add to Christ. And finally, do not neglect the means of grace, God's Word and His Spirit, time in prayer, time with Jesus, and the grace of God through Jesus Christ will be our help. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for your word, your powerful word, which would show us you, which would show us how to walk in the ways that please you, Father. May we walk in the light of your word. Keep us from straying. Keep us from playing head games or word games with ourselves or with you or with other believers. May we be passionate for the truth and pursue it. Remind us and teach us all that the Lord would have us to know this day and for this dangerous age in which we live. May we be done with the false idols and ideas of the age and take up the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Jesus is Lord. We ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.